So last week we began our new sermon series called Encounters with Christ. The first encounter we looked at was the encounter between Zacchaeus and Jesus. If you remember the story from last week from Luke 19, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. But nobody looked up to him, not because he was short, but because they thought he was a sinner. Today we look at the antithesis to this story, a story that occurred just before the encounter with Zacchaeus. We don't have a name of this man, but in the story we have some descriptions of this man. From Luke 18, says a certain ruler asked him, and later it says that he was very wealthy. Now this story is recorded in two other gospels, in both Matthew and Mark. Matthew says that the man came up to Jesus, he was a young man and he had great wealth. Mark says a man ran up to him and fell on his knees and that he had great wealth. So from these three gospels, we know he was a young man, a young ruler who had great wealth. Being a ruler meant that he was very educated, that he had been given a position of authority at a relatively young age. He likely came from a family of power that owned land. And this young man, by falling on his knees before Jesus, demonstrated that he was trained on how to show respect to the right people. This young man, you might say, knew how to climb the ladder. Now, this man stands in great contrast to Zacchaeus. Society saw Zacchaeus as a sinner, a traitor, an extortionist. They saw the wealth of Zacchaeus as ill-gotten, as dirty money. Yet this young man was appointed as a ruler, a respected member of society, someone to emulate. Today you might say he was literally living the dream. And this young man comes to Jesus, falling on his knees to ask him a question. From Luke 18:18, it says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a very loaded question. At the time of Jesus, there were two prominent ruling classes, and you've heard them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more conservative and their interpretation of Scripture. And they only accepted the authority of the first five books of the Bible that they called the Torah. That was the heart and soul of their faith. The rest of it was okay, but everything came down to the first five books of the Bible. The Sadducees did not believe in the immortality of the soul. They believed when you died, your soul died. They did not believe in any kind of resurrection after death. They did not believe in the existence of angels and spirits. They believed there was no heaven or hell. And they believed that your purpose to live out this life for God was so that you and your descendants would be blessed by how you lived. And they would look back to see what Moses did. They would look back to see what Joshua did, the impact that they had for generations. And that's how they tried to live their lives in such a good way to honor God that they would impact people for generations. The Pharisees, on the other hand, gave equal authority to oral tradition and the rest of the written word of God. So they believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, but they believed in all the other books of what we call the Old Testament, would have been their Holy Scripture. They believed in resurrection and the existence of angels and spirits. They also believed that those who obeyed the law and did the most good were ones who would get an automatic pass to an eternal life that would happen eventually. They didn't believe you had eternal life immediately when you died, but that at some point God was going to come back and make, like we believe in Revelation, a new heaven, a new earth, and they would be restored to that goodness. While others who weren't as good would have to spend part of their afterlife in the realm of the dead seeking redemption from God. So two completely different philosophies. So we can assume that this young ruler was likely a member of the Pharisees, asking about eternal life, because the Sadducees didn't believe in it. So here's a Pharisee saying, God, how do I get eternal life? Now, he probably was not sincere in his quest for eternal life. This man likely thought he was already on the right path. He thought he had it all figured out, and what he was doing was going to Jesus to get Jesus to agree with him. Right? Have you ever asked somebody a question you already knew the answer to, you just want them to agree with you? That's what's going on here. Look how he starts off the phrase. He says, good teacher. As in to say, you're a good teacher and you must certainly agree with my philosophy on eternal life. Right? Because what has Jesus been preaching about? His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus has been talking about resurrection. Jesus has been talking about eternal life. Jesus has been talking about all these things. And this rich young ruler wanted to go to this great teacher, Jesus, and say, good teacher, you're on my side, right? This guy believes that he is good, and he calls Jesus good for agreeing with him. And so Jesus first addresses the nature of the good statement. And in verse 19, he says, why do you call me good? That's a pretty big question, because Jesus knows this guy's heart. You're not calling me good because I'm good. You're calling me good because you think I'm on your side. And then Jesus answers, no one is good except for God alone. Jesus clearly states there's only one true measure, and that is God's goodness, God's holiness, God's righteousness. It's like when Paul reminds us that we all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all need to be saved, no matter how good we think we have lived our lives. We all need God's salvation. And a point Jesus further illustrates by first telling the young ruler this. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Well, all of these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. Now take a good look at those commandments straight out of the Bible. You should not commit adultery, murder, not steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And notice that Jesus lists only 5 of the 10. Now look at all 10 of them. The first 4 deal with our relationship with God, and the other 6 deal with our relationship with other people. And as Jesus taught us, all of the commandments boil down to 2 things, right? He said the second greatest commandment was to do what? Love your neighbor. And the greatest is to do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now, this man freely admits he was really good at the last 5 commandments. But then Jesus reminded him of this. He said in verse 22, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What does Jesus mean here? You lack one thing. Apparently, he's pretty good at taking care of his neighbors. What does having to give up all of your money have to do with the commandments? There's nothing in the Ten Commandments that tells you, go sell everything you have, right? What is Jesus talking about when he says you lack one thing? Well, what the man was lacking in his relationship was his relationship with God. In the Ten Commandments, it says, do not have any other gods before me. It says, do not make any other idols before God. Or in summary, as Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And what did this man love more than God? Verse 23, it says, when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. In Matthew and Mark's account, it says that he went away sad. He left. He never asked Jesus more questions. He never asked Jesus, hey, can we have dinner and talk this over? He never asked Jesus to go to the synagogue and say, hey, let's sit down and read over the scriptures for a better understanding. He never asked Jesus for forgiveness. He never asked Jesus anything. He went away sad because he loved his money more than having eternal life. He loved his money more than God. Money in itself was not the issue. The Bible is full of people blessed with wealth. Abraham and Lot were so blessed with wealth, they said the land can't even contain these blessings. We have to split up and go different ways. Solomon was so blessed by God that his wealth was said to be beyond comprehension. But unfortunately, here we see in their culture, just as it is in our society today, a person's goodness was measured by their wealth and not by their faith. Measured by their status in society and not by their love for God. This man's status as a wealthy young ruler was important to him. And again, he went away sad because he loved his money more than having eternal life. He loved his money more than God. And before we judge this man on not giving up his wealth, I must ask you this question. What are you willing to give up for God? If God today said, give this up completely and follow me, what are you not willing to give up? I ain't got a lot of money to give up, so that's easy. Because I already did that. I had a business. My dad started, and I worked in and invested sweat equity for 28 years. Took it from a 5,000-square-foot facility to a 40,000-square-foot facility. We went from $20,000 in sales and 3 employees to 35 employees and over $5 million in sales. And God said, you can't be a pastor and a business owner. You got to give it up. I gave up all that sweat equity. I gave up my dad's dream. It was my dad's. I had to face disappointment with my dad for selling his company. But you have to ask yourself, what are you willing to give up? If he says, leave your family and move to another country, would you do it? If he said, you need to sell some of your holdings and give more money to the church. If he says, stop eating, can you stop eating? If he says, stop drinking, can you stop drinking? Can you give up your gossip? Can you give up a car? What would you give up? And what would you not give up? Because there's things that are easy to give up because, well, we really don't care about them that much. But there's some things that God says, you need to give everything up for me. That includes your spouse. Now, he's not asking people to go get divorced, but what I'm saying is, you give yourself to God first and everything else comes second. And for some people, he's called them into a life of singleness. For some people, he's called them into different things. And that is a blessed service. But what are you willing to give up for a life in Christ? Because real faith means that we love God with all. That means he's number one in our lives and everything else comes second. We must be willing to sacrifice anything and everything for our salvation. And I think many of us want to hold on to our things and also hold on to our faith kind of thing. We have a false sense of hope based on our goodness. Because like this guy who said, you know what, I follow the commandments, I go to synagogue, I do all the right things, I'm a good guy. Look, I'm a young guy, they appointed me ruler, I'm pretty good. I'm in a good place. Life is good, 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 I'm good. And God, what did Christ say? You're missing one thing. You love money more than you love God. You don't have a full relationship with God if you're not willing to give him everything. Our goodness is not good enough. Do you understand that? I don't care how many years you've been in this church. I don't care what you've done in this church. It's good and appreciated. Thank you for doing it. But your goodness is not good enough. You still need faith and Jesus Christ and make God number one to have salvation. We all need God. We all need God's grace. We all need his redemption. We all need his salvation. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." When we do the Father's will, it means we surrender ourselves to God. It means we give up what we want and what we want to do. And instead, we give ourselves wholly and completely to God, willing to surrender and sacrifice all for God, including our personal beliefs. Because I can't tell you what goes through me like a knife. And when people say, well, I don't believe that a God can do this or God can do that. No, 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 no. It's not what you want to believe. It's not what you feel inside. Because some people, well, I feel, no. God is God. God's word is God's word, and we are to surrender to his will, not our whims. We have to be willing to surrender and sacrifice all for God. For as Jesus continues in Matthew, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons, and your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" There are a lot of people who do a lot of good things. But there's a lot of people who do a lot of good things for their benefit, for their ego, for their accolades, for what they get out of it. Don't you just love those people that go all out and do everything and then whine and complain for months that nobody said thank you? Not that we shouldn't have gratitude, because I appreciate we got weed pullers. I appreciate that we got ministry. We got bins full of stuff. I appreciate that we do good stuff. Don't get me wrong here. But are we doing good stuff just so we feel good about ourselves? Or are we doing good stuff because God has called us to do those good things? Are we doing good things to honor God and to meet the needs of other people and to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think this passage should be very sobering to us Because the rich young ruler was a good man. He observed the commands. And he could not obtain eternal life because he wasn't willing to surrender everything to God. God did not say 90% is the cutoff. He does not say we're grading on a curve and the top 49% get in. He said all surrender to his will. And then the story continues from Luke 18, verse 24. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 26, those who heard this asked, "Who then could be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." You see, there's a stark difference between Zacchaeus and the wealthy young ruler. Because everybody looked to the wealthy young ruler and said, this guy should be the idol and the envy of every Jewish person. He's smart. He's educated. I'm guessing it didn't say, but he's probably good looking too. He followed the commandments. He was the golden child, right? Anybody know a golden child and really hate that person in your family? He was the golden child that everybody says, well, I can't believe you're not like that person. I can't believe you're not like that person. He got straight A's. He was probably the best athlete on the team. He probably was the best at everything. And they said, if that guy's not good enough to get eternal life, then who is? Who is good enough? God? And Jesus says, what seems impossible to you is possible with God. And Jesus did not just say this. Jesus proved it in the story of Zacchaeus, didn't he? Because Zacchaeus was very wealthy. And Jesus showed that any man, any sinner who seeks Jesus with a humble heart, a heart of real surrender, can be saved. The worst of the worst can be saved even when the best of the best cannot. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't ever be good enough. Now, as we also learn from James, faith without works is dead. We need to do good things because of our faith. Our faith should drive us to do good things for God according to God's will. But if we want eternal life, we must know that only God is good, that we are born with sin, and that all of us are fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. We must have faith in the saving power of Christ, and we must surrender our lives to Christ. The rich young ruler went away sad, still lacking his faith and salvation. Yet the sinner Zacchaeus turned his life over to Christ and became one of the most generous people known. While on the cross, one man denied Christ and died in eternal death. Yet the other criminal discovered Jesus Christ and he received eternal life. And so the question comes down to, where do you stand? What kind of encounter have you had with Christ? Because either you're all in and he's your Savior and you have eternal life, or if Jesus is not your Savior because you're not willing to give up everything for him, then when judgment day comes, I promise you, your goodness will not be good enough. Jesus will say, go away, I never knew you. Now that's not an easy message for a bunch of church people to hear, because you're church people. But I promise you, there's a lot of church people not getting eternal life. I don't like to be a pure hellfire and brimstone preacher, but that's the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You either have salvation or you don't have salvation. And my question, my next question is, will you give your life to God today? I don't know what God will ask you to give up. But do you know what Jesus really, really wants from you? Jesus wants your heart. Jesus doesn't want your money. He's the creator of the universe. What does he need that bill in your wallet for? What does he need your check for? I mean, in all reality, let's think about it, right? No, he wants your heart of surrender. Will you surrender to him today? And will you receive his amazing grace? Let us pray. Almighty God, every now and then, all of us need a reality check. All of us need to check to see where we stand. Are we all in for God, or have we put something else first? Lord, because of sin, it is so easy to be selfish. It's so easy to look out for ourselves, to take care of our needs, to think about our safety, our comfort. But Lord, as you did with the early church, you've asked us to risk everything, to face dangers, to live through persecution and trials, for us to live out everything, always for you. And Lord, it's my prayer here today that no matter how long someone has been a member of this congregation or any other congregation, no matter what they grew up believing, may your Holy Spirit today put it on their hearts to surrender all to you so they can have full assurance of eternal life. So that when the judgment day comes, they're not dependent on their own good. They're solely dependent on the blood of Jesus Christ to make them white as snow. Lord, we don't understand how and why you love us, how and why you continue to seek to redeem us. But your holy word says that you have, and through Jesus Christ, we have that available to us. May each of us see your amazing grace. May we open our hearts and give them to you to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Master and Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we may learn to live according to your will. Lord, lead us and guide us to be the church and the people of eternal life that you've called us to be. This we pray through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen. Until you understand who God is, and that only God is good, and until you see yourself as a wretched person who needs salvation, you'll never have it. Because I can tell you, I am a wretched, wretched man who's lived a life of more sin than you could ever believe. Sins my wife doesn't even know about. She don't ask for a reason. But she also knows my heart. And she knows that I know I am unworthy of this calling that God has put upon me. And I know God's amazing grace. And I know that he can use even a sinner like me to live and proclaim his holy word. Now, don't get me wrong. There's days I have it backwards and me ends up on top. But when I live for me, God says, whoa, that hand of blessing comes off. But when I'm living according to His will, His hand of blessing is on. And I feel it, and I live it, and I experience it. And when you have that assurance of salvation, when you have that assurance of faith, it dwells in you and gives you a peace like no other. And instead of walking away sad, we can walk out rejoicing and sharing the good news to say the God of the universe loves me. And the God of the universe has forgiven me. The God of the universe sent His Son to cleanse me by His blood. And because of that, I will live forever in a place of glory, without pain, without sin, without ugly, without anger, without presidential debates. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Especially this week is good news. Could you imagine an attorney turn on the TV and it's nothing but good? We're praising God again today at 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock. Good. Good forever. And I want you to be a part of that forever. Surrender your heart to God. Allow Him to transform you and give you the assurance of eternal life. And for those of you who have received that, for those of you who do know it, leave here and proclaim it. Live it, love it, and be loud about it. Let us leave here knowing what amazing grace that God has bestowed and given to us. May all of us walk out receiving and accepting that grace, fully surrendering ourselves to God, willing to say, I am all in. All is yours. You have all my love. Let us go now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of His Holy Spirit. Amen.